This is a story of the early church, the commitment of those members of the early church, and the sins of a particular couple in this early church. Hear now God's word, beginning with Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With a great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they sold. They laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, as it was about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This ninth commandment, focusing on the words that we use, the actions that we take, the attitudes that we have concerning how we communicate to those whom God has placed around us. And as the title reflects, it speaks of how we understand God, or more precisely, who is the God whom we worship? For the Lord God, Jehovah, has revealed himself to be the God of truth. We live in a day of relativity, a day when the world and society would like to say there is no such thing as absolute truth. It's all shades of gray. What is truth for you may not be truth for me. And so we live in a day of subjectivism. But that's not the way God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself as the one objective God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who there is only salvation through him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Holy Spirit working in our hearts to point us to that truth. God has never revealed himself to be whimsical, to be subjective, to be relative on the shades of veracity or of truth. So I'd like to consider these verses before us in this catechism that we have just recited under the three headings: reflecting God in truth, secondly, the idolatry of the lie, and thirdly, promoting my neighbor's good name. Reflecting God in truth. As I have just noted, God is a God of truth. He defines himself by truth. In fact, we might better say that God is the definition of true. There is nothing that is true unless it is so defined by God, because he created all things. In 6 days, the heavens, the earth, all that was in them. Even the laws of nature that we take for granted are a reflection of who God is. And so God is also the one who defines truth. God is truth. And the nature of truth is thus found in him. Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God who is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth." That is what makes up who God is. He is truth, and truth is found in him. Or Psalm 31, the words that are found upon the lips of our Savior as he is dying upon the cross: "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But the next clause that Christ does not say is, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, the God of truth." I've noted a number of times in passing and even directly that the society is at war with God and anyone associated with him. If God says this is black, we live in a culture that will say, no, it is white. And if God says it is white, the culture will just knee-jerk react and say, no, it is black. If God says a man and a woman are created as the foundation of society, then culture will respond, well, why not a man and a man? Why not a girl and a girl? Why not a dog and a monkey? Just whatever in response to what God has said, because they hate God. And so when God defines himself as objective truth, and there is one and only truth, culture will respond with, there's no such thing as truth. And that's exactly what we're seeing all around us. Because God is true, the world will deny the truth. But in God, not only is he truth, but there is no lie. There is no element of untruth in him. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You think of that. In us, there is so many elements of the lie. Whether it's the spoken lie, the implied lie, or any other untruth that we are trying to present so as to place a facade of ourselves that is appears the best, we are consistently lying. But we're reminded here by God's own word that in God there cannot be any lie that is found. Or Hebrews chapter 6, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. There, Paul, the author of Hebrews, in my opinion, is making the case that how do you know the gospel is true and for you? Well, because God is the one who has authored the gospel. It is God who has given us the terms of the gospel, and God can't lie. Because of the very nature of God, we as his church can receive comfort. Consider what comfort we would have if we belonged to a God who is fickle and lied. We'd have zero comfort. We'd be as the world, at a loss, spinning out of control because we don't know what way is forward. Or as so many religions are reliant upon a fickle God, perhaps Allah will be merciful. A common refrain from the Muslim. Well, we don't need to worry about the mood or the fickleness of the Lord God Jehovah. He has told us he is truth. He cannot lie. And this is the gospel. You believe in him and you will be saved. End of story. Yes, we can take great comfort in knowing that we belong to the God of truth. And Jesus, thus, as the eternal God, all of these same attributes apply to him. And so we know that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law because he must, as God, reflect his own law. And we know that Jesus did not lie because the law of God forbids lying, and Jesus is God, and in God no lie can be found. And from the author of Hebrews, we know that Jesus perfectly sympathizes with all of our sins. We have a great high priest who sympathizes in all our sins. He was tempted as we are, yet without sins, Hebrews 4 tells us. And because of these truths, because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and because Jesus is a God who sympathizes with us, who is tempted as we are and without sin, then, and therefore, we know that there is always an appropriate, honest response for us if we are to reflect the God of truth. And this stands in stark contrast. This assertion, this conclusion from the words of Scripture stands in stark opposition to all of the world and all of culture and even so much within Christianity that wants to say we must choose the lesser of two evils. If God is God and Christ who is God, then there is always an appropriate sinless way forward, because otherwise Jesus could not sympathize with us being tempted in all the same ways that we are, or Jesus would have to be a liar. Either one would gut the gospel. So if God does not place us in a position where there is a lesser of two evils, then let's look at a couple of Bible stories, Bible truths. Consider Rahab. You remember Rahab? She was a harlot, and she lived on the walls of Jericho. And the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, and they had surrounded Jericho, and spies were sent in to see what the defenses of Jericho were like. And the spies went into this harlot's room because they didn't want to be caught, and her heart was softened to the gospel. And she had sympathy on these spies, and she let them out the window. And when the police came to the room, she said, they went that away, when in fact she had sent them to safety. Now, according to the way we often understand truth, we would say, Rahab's a liar. She told the officials that they went this way, when in fact she had sent them that way. But interestingly, God commends Rahab for what she did and says that Rahab did that which was right. In Hebrews 11, we read, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, the rest of Jericho, when she had received the spies in peace. So you respond, as so many do. God is not commending her lie here. God is commending her faith. And that's true. But then we move forward because that's not the end of what the New Testament even has to say about Rahab, this character from Joshua. In James chapter 2, we read, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You see, now here there's a difference. Now it's not merely the faith of Rahab that's being commended, but her actions which told the officials that they went this way when in fact she had sent them that way, her actions which misled, which deceived the officials. And God, who cannot lie, is the very definition of truth, commends Rahab for what she has done. So we can learn something from this about the nature of truth and of truth-telling. No, this is not an excuse to lie whenever we so desire. No, the only time when an untruth is commended in Scripture, is spoken highly of, there are a number of situations which apply. One party has no right to the information. The officials, in this case of Rahab, had no right to the information that they were demanding of Rahab. And to look back to our scripture reading from Exodus chapter 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I would ask you, are the officials her neighbor in this sense? The officials were not her neighbor. The officials were her sworn enemy. The officials were seeking information with which they could destroy the covenant children of God. They were not behaving as a neighbor. Another element that is common in this example and others, one party seeks to use the information for the purpose of attacking an image bearer of God. They seek to gain the information so that they can make an attack upon God and upon His creation. Now, many of you have heard the stories of those who harbored Jews during World War II. The Nazis were, of course, going around knocking on doors, searching houses, taking every Jew that they could find, throwing them into concentration camps, and ultimately exterminating them. But there were many who could not go along with this. And so when the officials would come to the door and demand that they hand over any Jews or tell of any Jews, they would lie. They would have them hidden in the basement or in the walls and deny that they had them here. I would commit to you that according to the definitions of lie that we see in Scripture, they were acting honorably. They were protecting those that were in their control from someone who was not their neighbor, who had no right to the information, who sought to use the information for the destruction of image bearers of God, and they would not be party to it. Now, never in Scripture do we see people being commended for deceiving to save their own skin or their own honor or any other selfish reason. But in the situation of Rahab, as with the situation of the midwives in Egypt who would lie to the officials about killing the baby Israelites, they are commended for their actions. And so there are only a few instances where the untruth is actually commended. And therefore, the untruth cannot properly, biblically, be defined as a lie. Because in God, there is no lie. It's only when others who have no right to the information demand it for the purpose of destruction. But remember the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor. Two words that are very telling there. Was Rahab bearing any false witness against anyone? Absolutely not. What the deception that she was engaged in was for, not against, it was for the God in whom she had already set her love. Likewise, those hiding the Jews in World War II did not bear false witness against anyone, but the witness that they bore was for the preservation of life against the one who had no right to it. That brings us then to our second point, the idolatry of the lie. A lie really is idolatry, isn't it? It is worshiping a false god. As so we have seen so often going through these Ten Commandments, that's what it always boils down to. And the lie is used to advance personal agenda. Ananias and Sapphira sought the commendation of the Christian church. They had seen Barnabas and the other members of the church giving everything that they had and laying at the feet of the apostles as a thank offering, as an offering to the Lord. and how they were commended for their sacrificial giving. And Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't so much want to give to the Lord. They wanted the commendation. They wanted the accolades. Wow, you are a really wonderful couple. You have given everything to the Lord. You are great. That's what they wanted to hear. Well, what does that tell you of who their God is? It's not Jehovah. Because what they really wanted was for their own name to be praised, their own name to be lifted up, to be upon the tongues of the Christian church as pillars of the community. And interestingly, they were not pressured to give all of their belongings to the church or even to give any of it. Think of what they did give. The wording here makes it clear that this was a substantial piece of property that they sold, and they gave the vast majority of it right there to the apostles. If it was a 40-acre piece of ground, they got $5,000 an acre, and they set that money there. They just kept it back about $20,000 so that they could live on. But there was a good, sizable piece of money there. That was a generous offering. Think of how much the church could accomplish if we today would give even a fraction of what Ananias and Sapphira were here giving. They're giving a majority of their possessions. God only calls us to give a tenth of what he has blessed us with as a thank offering. And this couple has gone above and beyond so far. No, the sin in their offering was not that they kept back a certain part, a small piece. That was not a sin. They could have kept back a small piece or half or 90% or all of it if it was their heart's desire. It was theirs. The scripture makes it clear. It was in your control. It's totally up to you. No, the sin was in the deception about what they were giving. The deception that this is everything we're giving when they're holding back a little piece because, well, you know, you never know what tomorrow might bring. You know, saving a little bit for a rainy day. They could have done that if they wanted. They would have been making a wonderful gift if they said, this is the vast majority of the land that we have sold, and we're just keeping back a little bit so that we can continue on. Well, praise God for your generosity. That's very kind. No, they wanted the accolades. They wanted to be respected as being generous and having given it. Pride had taken control of this couple. Others were being so generous. And look how much people respect them. See, this couple committed at least two grave sins. They coveted the sacrificial godliness of the church. They coveted the good things in the members that were around them. The generosity of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They coveted that. And then they lied to the church and lied to the community around them about their own godliness. See, look what we've done. We've given so much. Thank us like you thank Jim and Barnabas and Joses. You know, we're good people. Puffing themselves up when it's our call to be made low. Personal reputation is now exposed as the god of Ananias and Sapphira. What is their god? What other people think of me. How they treat me. How they're going to respect me. How they coveted the commendation and the praise of the community. Their desire was not firstly to give to the God and his church. No, their first desire was to give to the God of Ananias and Sapphira and their great reputation. The lie being used to advance a personal agenda. And the lie is also used to tear down others. Another idol which we feed is with the lie is the God of destruction. Question 112 that we read lists a number of ways in which we can feed this petty god of destruction, of tearing down someone else, because that also lifts us up, right? At least in our mind, if we put everyone else low enough, we're going to be at the top. by bearing false witness about them, lying about what they've done, who they are, twisting their words, taking them out of context and presenting them again in the worst possible light, backbiting. Well, you know what Jim Bob did? Can't be happy to let them stand on their own reputation. We've got to snipe at them from behind when they're not hearing. Slandering, rash or unfounded condemnation of another. Always thinking the worst of a neighbor. Always thinking the worst. Proverbs 18, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's so true, isn't it? Think about the stories you have heard, the gossip, perhaps, that has entered into your ear. As the story is unfolded to you about another person, you hear about their motivations, their actions, and how bad and wicked it is. And your view of them goes down to the toilet in your estimation. But I'm sure you've had the same thing. Then you meet the person that you've heard the story about, and they tell you the very same story, but from their angle. And suddenly the motivations are different than what you had understood. The actions are different than what you had understood. And this also seems very plausible. Well, as Christians, what are we to do? Uphold the good name of our neighbor. Assume the best of our neighbor. Never lose sight of Proverbs 18, verse 17. We should all have it hanging on our refrigerators or on our desk or wherever we are. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. We really bring this together with the common expression, there's two sides to every story, right? That's how we express the same truth. But the God of destruction always wants to believe the worst. And the God who's redeemed us calls us to believe the best. The offering for which this God requires is the offering not of blood, but the offering of reputation, tearing everyone down. In the end, the lie exposes the God whom we worship always. If Jehovah is the only true God, and he is, then we can anticipate severe judgment for idolatry, and we do. Question 112, I regard all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. Well, why would we come to this conclusion that lying and deceit are the very works of the devil and that God would judge his people for engaging in the lie? Well, Acts 5, verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things, and the men took him out and buried him. Just a few verses later, Sapphira comes in, and she's asked the same question. And then immediately she fell down. Peter says, yeah, the feet of the men who drug your husband out and buried him, they're at the door, and they're about to take you too. Yes, judgment is upon those who lie. And God's justice, then, is used to draw his people into reverent worship. If his judgment is upon the liar, then his judgment also draws us, his church, into a more reverent worship. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who had heard these words. It became crystal clear to the entire church that God hates liars. And they saw before their face a husband and wife who they had probably had in their house for dinner a dozen times. They had laughed over good jokes. They had worshiped God together. These were members of the same congregation, beloved in the community, felled by the Lord before their very eyes, drug out by their feet, and buried outside. Well, that would put the fear of God in me. I think that would put the fear of God in each one of us. And though, praise the Lord, we haven't had people dropping dead for telling a lie in this congregation, it's still the same God that we worship. And God still holds the lie in as much contempt. And God is still the God of righteousness and of truth. And so when we see what God has done to this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, it should also put fear in our hearts and spur us more and more towards truth-telling and speaking the best of our neighbor and not the worst. Which brings us then to the third and final point, promoting my neighbor's good name. I love, speak honestly, confess the truth, and insofar as I can, defend and promote my neighbor's good name. What is a mother's advice to a son or a daughter? Probably every one of us have heard it. Now, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Right? We've all heard that. And it's good advice. But it only goes so far. This advice is certainly preferable to gossip, certainly preferable to slander. This advice will keep a person from legal or church charges. After all, neither the church nor the judge can read our hearts or minds. But this advice is not sufficient for the God who created us in his own image. He demands so much more. We were made for so much more than merely sitting mutely while passing private judgment in our own minds upon our neighbor. See, the fruit of the Spirit is applicable to the ninth commandment as well as it is to the sixth, thou shalt not murder. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are all marks which should mark us in our actions and our speech. If we're faithful and good and kind and gentle in our speech, then the truth will pour forth and no lie will be near us. Or Ephesians 5 summarizes these fruits of the Spirit by calling them goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. If you are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, which merely means, the fruit of the Spirit means you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're marked by the Spirit of the fruits of the Spirit, then our conduct will be marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth. We will not be bearing false witness against our neighbor. We will not be thinking the worst of our neighbor. We will not be backbiting or slandering our neighbor. No, question 112 tells us what our attitude will be. We will love our neighbor. We will speak honestly of and for our neighbor. We will confess the truth in love and not in malice. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. So often we think of this as a loophole. I can speak the truth, I can gossip about them because it's true. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. What is your heart's attitude? Are you seeking to build up, to maintain, to promote your neighbor's good name? So that's what we're called to defend our neighbor's good name and to promote it. There's so much wrapped up in this ninth commandment. But as with all of the Ten Commandments, as Jesus summarized it, we can easily see where this ninth commandment is summed up in the commandment to love. The first four commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in this ninth commandment and all of the commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. That means you will defend and promote his good name. And you will humbly be truth tellers. And you will eschew, put away all elements of the lie. Love. It's what it boils back down to. Who do we love? The Lord? Is he our God? Or me and my reputation? Is that my God? God is truth. His children reflect him in truth and righteousness. Amen.